Well, let's go ahead and get started. Revelation chapter 14, and for some of you guys, we're starting right in the smack dab middle, but that's all right. That's all right. We're studying about that period of time. We're at that point in Revelation now. That is the last 3.5 years before Jesus Christ comes back in power and great glory to fight the campaign of Armageddon. You guys have heard about that and know about that. It's a terrible time on the earth. It's the time that Jesus said that if the days had not been shortened, there'd no flesh be saved. A terrible time. It's the time when Lucifer is allowed to do what he has always wanted to do. The mystery of iniquity, that's been a mystery throughout all the ages, is now revealed in its fullness on the earth. Satan has his way. He has his man in power. What the mystery of iniquity is was first revealed in prototype at the Tower of Babel. It is the congregation of mankind into one civilization with one economy and one religion centered on the worship of Satan. That is the mystery of iniquity that has bubbled up through the ages and will have its consummation at the end of the age. And we're right in the middle of that in chapter 14 here. And we saw a lot of it in chapter 13 last week and in previous chapters of Revelation. So what I'm going to do is just jump right in here in chapter 14, verse 1. And John is seeing a series of visions here. And he says in 14 verse 1, "Then I looked." He's seeing another vision. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb," that's Jesus Christ, of course, "was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." This whole chapter is so pregnant with meaning. I wanted to start early to get us out of here in time for church tonight. So you guys are going to have to listen fast and listen hard. And we're going to say so many things, I'm afraid some of it's just going to fly past. But you'll just have to have patience, I guess. What is this Mount Zion that Scripture mentions here in chapter 14, verse 1? Sometimes in Scripture, Mount Zion will refer to all of Judah, the southern kingdom of ancient Israel, where the city of Jerusalem was located. Sometimes it refers just to the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers more specifically than that, just to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. But those references are to the earthly Mount Zion. Scripture also refers to a heavenly Mount Zion. The earthly Mount Zion is just a shadow, a reflection of the heavenly Mount Zion. And by heavenly, I don't mean figuratively or symbolically. I mean literally a place in heaven called Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews, and I'll just read it really quick. Don't turn to it. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says these words about the heavenly Mount Zion. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels," a myriad is 10,000, "to 10,000s of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Mount Zion means here in chapter 14, verse 1. In Galatians 4:26, Paul refers to that Jerusalem from above. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, refers to the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, was the words he used. In Revelation 21, John says these words. He says, "I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And he says, "An angel showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then when we get to chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, you'll see a detailed description of that New Jerusalem, of that Mount Zion. Do you remember on at the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking to the 11 disciples, Judas had already left. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that place he's talking about is the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. The New Jerusalem, the place that Jesus has gone away to prepare for us. You remember that hymn, that old hymn that we sing? We're marching upward to Zion, the heavenly city of God, the beautiful city of God. Well, that's the city that's being talked about. And these 144,000 are now in that heavenly Jerusalem, that Mount Zion. And they have the seal of God on their foreheads. And because they had this seal of God on their foreheads, while they were on the earth, they were exempt from God's judgments that he had been inflicting upon the earth and upon rebellious man. But that doesn't mean, just because they were protected from God's judgment, they were not protected from the wrath of the great red dragon Satan that we talked about last week. They had been killed at the hands of Antichrist and at the hands of rebellious man. That's why they're in heaven now in chapter 14. When we study chapter 7, that was their first appearance in Revelation. They're seen on earth, not in heaven yet. But by the time of chapter 14, now they've been martyred and they're in heaven. Well, let's read. Maybe I'll say something about who they were. I think I've got that in my notes here in a little bit. But let's go ahead and read verse 2. John says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a great rushing waterfall, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. You may or may not remember when we studied chapter 5. We saw the 24 elders and four living ones in heaven, in the throne room of heaven. And we said that the 24 elders are representative of the redeemed. We talked about that at length. We saw the four living ones who were cherubim. And we talked about those at length. Well, in chapter 5, the scripture says that those elders and those living ones, those cherubim, and I'll quote from chapter 5, verse 9, it says that they sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, we studied that seven-seal scroll, and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, they were singing to the Lamb praises because of the Lamb's purchasing. Now these 144,000, they are the purchased. And now they are singing a very similar song. They sang a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living ones and the elders, the 24 elders and the four cherubim. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 and those who had been purchased from the earth. So just as the 24 elders and the four cherubim in that earlier chapter of Revelation had sung a new song to the Lamb in view of his purchasing men, now the men purchased are in heaven. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the elders and before the cherubim who had been doing the earlier singing in chapter 5. Well, the song that they sang is not recorded here in Scripture. Only the 144,000 can learn it. It's not for everybody. The 144,000 had a special assignment on the earth while they were on the earth. And they carried out that assignment faithfully. It cost them their lives, but they were faithful to their assignment. And now they have a special song just for them that no one else can learn, that they sing.
Dave?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Do you think that number is literal, 144,000 to the man? And if so, what does it mean? God doesn't seem to use specific numbers without having a reason.
Well, when you go back to chapter 7, the scripture says that these 144,000, they're numbered that way because there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 12 times 12,000 would be 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's something that I do not understand. Why are numbers so important in Scripture? Why is the number 1,000 important? Well, 10 is the number of completion. 3 is the number of God. 1,000 is 10 to the third power. 10 times 10 times 10. Why is that important? I don't know. 12 is the number of the people of God. You've got 12 tribes of Israel. You've got 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. You've got the 12 foundation stones to the wall of the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. We'll read about that in later chapters. Why is 12 the number of people of God? Why is 3 the number of God? Why is 10 the number of completion? I do not know, but it is in Scripture. And the Scripture will use multiples of those numbers. For what reason, I don't know. But 144,000 is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 12,000 is 12 times 10 to the third power. All numbers of God in Scripture. Is that 144,000 really a literal number down to the last man, like you're asking? I don't know.
Well, especially the breakout there is precisely 12,000 from each tribe.
I don't know whether it's... Yeah.
Yes, sir. We discussed in previous lessons the job that these...
Yes, I'm going to get to that in just a second, the job that they had. You and I are not among this 144,000. But just because we're not among that 144,000 and we don't learn this song that they learn, doesn't mean that we're not going to have some special and exclusive rewards. For one thing, the Scripture says we'll each have a new name, known only to ourselves and to the omniscient Savior who gives us that name. And you know that a name has to do with the characteristic of you yourself in Scripture. You'll have a new name. It's as though the Lord knows you on a deeper level than anyone else knows you and can call you by a name that no one else can really call you. And only you and only He will know that name. That's just an example of an exclusive reward. I'm sure there are others. Let me keep on trucking. Chapter 14, verse 4. John says this of the 144,000. He said, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women." They're all men. We studied that when we studied them in chapter 7. "They have kept themselves chaste." One of the characteristics of this last 7 years, and especially the last 3.5 before Christ comes back, sexual immorality will be accepted and be a worldwide practice among the lost. And much of the world will be rebelliously lost and will practice sexual immorality. In the midst of an impossible situation, these 144,000 have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They didn't follow the great red dragon that we saw in chapter 13. They didn't take the mark of the beast, even at the cost of their lives that we read about in chapter 13. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." I may have mentioned this when we studied chapter 7. If I did, forgive me if this is a repeat. I want to tell you what first fruits means. In the Old Testament, God gave command to the people of Israel. He said, "Take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you bring in from your land, that the Lord your God gives you. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 26. Bring some of that first of all your produce, bring it to the priest before the altar, and remember the blessings from the Lord. Remember your blessings. And so present that first of all your produce as first fruits. So what these 144,000 are, they're first fruits from a crop. They're first fruits from the crop of those to be martyred. There's more such fruit yet to come. We're not finished with that last 3.5 year period yet. There are more who will turn to Christ after these 144,000 are martyred. And those who turn will get killed as well. It's an incredible time of history. Lucifer is let loose to allow him to show what he can do. He'll never be able to say to God, "You never let me show that I could be like the Most High." God will let him show what he can do. And the Scripture says if the days weren't cut short, there'd no flesh be saved. Verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They're blameless because they're covered with Christ. They're one with Christ. And His righteousness is theirs. In the midst of a civilization that was nothing but delusion, Scripture says delusion so powerful that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. In the midst of all that delusion, these 144,000 had been truth tellers. No lie was found in their mouth. You could go to them and you would get the truth. Well, in chapter 7, we studied this. When the 144,000 were still on the earth, they were sealed with God's name. And they were sealed to do the job of evangelization on the earth. That's what we saw in chapter 7. And they're specifically said, like we just said a minute ago, to be from Israel. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So they're specifically said to number 144,000. Let me go to verse 6 here.
Can I have a question?
Sure, go ahead.
Is that why they're the first fruits of the unspotted lamb? Like, is that why they're from Israel? I mean, because there's going to be other Christians that aren't necessarily Jews.
Right.
But, okay.
People are going to be saved, you know, wholesale. Lots of people saved. Many people lost. You know, but at the witness of this 144,000, many will turn to Christ, even in the face of impossible delusion, like we read last week. Well, before I read verse 6 here, you remember when Jesus once said, he said to work while it is yet day, because the night is coming when no man can work? Well, by the time we get to verse 6 here in chapter 14, these 144,000 evangelists who had been truth tellers and who had spread the gospel, they're in heaven now. They're not on the earth doing that work anymore. It's night. There are no longer gospel evangelists doing the work, no human ones. These 144,000 had had their special task. But by verse 6 here, it's no longer men who can work bringing the gospel. The night is coming when no man can work. But in verse 6, we see angels bringing the gospel and issuing warnings to earth dwellers. Remember how we've said that earth dwellers in Scripture are people whose whole mind and mindset and outlook, whose whole thought process and worldview is just on the things of this world and this age. Earth dwellers. You and I are not earth dwellers. We're strangers and pilgrims here. Our home and our citizenship is in heaven with the Lord. We're not there yet. We're ambassadors to this civilization. But our home is there and not here. Verse 6. John says, "I saw another angel." And this is the first of seven heavenly beings that we're going to see here in chapter 14. He's seen previous angels in previous chapters. But this is the first of seven we'll see in this chapter. "I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." no longer human evangelists. Man cannot work now, but angels can and angels do. This idea of flying in mid-heaven. The conception in John's day was that the sun, when it was at its zenith at noon, it was said to be in mid-heaven. So the idea here is that the gospel is being preached not by men, but by angels to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And the gospel that's being preached is as plain to them and perceptible to them as the sun in the sky at noontime. And still, most of them will not repent. Just as the sun blinds you, so these people can see the gospel and perceive it as well as they can see the sun. You remember when Jesus said these words when he was on the earth. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You remember when he said that? Well, when he said that, he wasn't talking about just our normal Christian missionary efforts through the centuries. You know, it's by the missionary witness of the 144,000 and now by this angel that the whole world perceives the gospel just as well as they perceive the sun in the sky at noontime. You know, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, by the end of chapter 14, we see the winepress of the great wrath of God being trodden. And that's what Jesus Christ does when he comes back, the day he comes back, the second time. The witness to the whole world is not our normal missionary witness that we've had through the centuries. It's the witness of the 144,000 plus these angels. Everybody in the world can see the gospel because of their witness, and then the end will come.
And David, it's realities like that that make me just shake my head at the concept of predestination in Calvinism. And God's not one who's going to waste his time. Yet, you know, the parable of the sower. The sower is throwing his seed on all types of ground, not just the ground he knows will produce. The angel here is preaching and giving the gospel to all, hoping all will turn, knowing they're not. It's not that the angel or God said, "You're not coming," or "I'm not going to give you the gospel." People on their own are choosing not to. But he's offering it to all out there. And to me, that's just amazing.
I don't understand that. You know, they know. They have the witness that it's true. They just don't want it. Verse 7. Here's what the angel said. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the waters." You know, he's saying, fear God the Creator. Don't worship this idol that we read about in chapter 13 last week, this image of the beast, Antichrist. Don't do that. Worship the one who created everything. Worship the Creator, not this idol. Fear God, because the hour of his judgment has come, and your chance is just about gone. You know, the gospel is spread to the whole world, and then the end will come. And when he says the end will come, he doesn't mean the end of the world. There will never be an end of the world. There will be an end of this present evil age. Jesus Christ at his second coming will put a period to this present evil age and inaugurate the millennial age, King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember when we read last week in chapter 13, verse 15, it was given to the false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast Antichrist, so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image to be killed. Don't worship that image, this angel is saying. And people know that and they hear that. Worship the Creator, not this idol. Fear God. The hour of his judgment is coming. And now verse 8, it's going to take me a little bit of time to explain why the angel says what he says here in verse 8. Verse 8 is pregnant with meaning. another angel, and this is the second one now that John sees in this chapter, another angel, a second one, followed after the first one, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, what is this angel talking about here? What does he mean with this? The Lord is so often so concise in his language, and it takes an hour to explain the conciseness sometimes, because he says so much in so small a space. Yeah. Remember how we talked last week? Let me see if I can explain this so that it doesn't just fly past you. I don't want to do that. Remember how we talked last week of seven particular empires of history that have been overt oppressors of the people of God, and by the people of God, I mean the nation Israel? We talked about that, and we identified who those seven, or what those seven empires were. They're easily identified if you know your history. They were Egypt, you remember the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and Greece and Rome. And I'm going to talk about a little bit about what we talked about last week. Well, that's six empires of history. And remember how in 70 A.D., shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah, the Romans destroyed the temple, and they scattered the Hebrew nation among the nations of the world. We talked about that. So from 70 A.D., there was no nation, Israel, to be oppressed by a seventh empire. There were only six empires that had done it. There was one yet to come, but there was no nation, Israel, from 70 A.D. until the nation's rebirth in 1948. You know, Israel was reborn in a single day, on May the 14th, 1948. And that was fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah that the nation would be reborn in a single day. It was declared a nation in 1948 by the United Nations, and the United States, under the order of Harry Truman, was the first nation to declare formal recognition of the nation of Israel. So I say that because now, since 1948, the nation of Israel has been in existence and can be oppressed by a seventh empire. Seven is the number of heads that were on the beast. We explained that last week because of those seven empires. Well, now that Israel is a nation again, there can be a seventh empire to succeed the first six oppressor empires. And that seventh empire is the one we're reading about right now, the last day's worldwide empire that we're discussing here. Seven empires of history, all energized by the spirit of Antichrist, by the spirit of Satan. That's why you have the great red dragon in chapter 12 with seven heads. That's why you have the Antichrist spirit beast from the sea that we read last week in chapter 13 with seven heads. That's the meaning of the seven heads. And that's not just facile interpretation on my part. When we get to chapter 17, it tells us that. We're just not to chapter 17 yet. Scripture calls all seven of these empires by a single name, Babylon. All seven of them collectively, the Scripture calls Babylon. And the Scripture calls it Babylon after Satan's first attempt to unite mankind into one civilization with one religion at the Tower of Babel. And so all seven of these are characterized by that same spirit, Babel, Babylon. You remember the account of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. Well, I hope I'm not talking past you. So this seventh empire, this last day's worldwide empire, is allowed by God to be the successful consummation of Lucifer's attempts at this Tower of Babel civilization through history. And because it is the successful combination of all these attempts that Lucifer has made, it's called Babylon the Great. You see what I'm saying? I hope I'm not over your heads. I hope some of it sticks. It's a civilization that's built on the foundation of economic wealth. We'll see that in later chapters of Revelation. and on worldwide religions centered around worship of Lucifer, believe it or not, in the last days. You know, if you don't take the mark of the beast and thereby worship this Antichrist beast, you can't participate in the economy. So you've got a twin foundation there of economic wealth and religion centered around worship of Lucifer. Two foundations to this last day civilization. And that's why you've got this angel saying twice, fallen, fallen. Once for the economic civilization and once for the religious. Two fallens is Babylon the Great. I hope I've explained that so that some of you can get it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all the nations, all of the nations, have bought in to this world system. It's like drinking wine at a debauchery of some kind. That all the nations have drunk that wine of the passion of her immorality. It's like being at a drunken debauchery, and the nations have bought into it. So that's a little difficult. I understand that. You remember in Isaiah 14, you remember how Lucifer said, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. That's what he wants to do, and that's what he wants to do still. The Lord has not allowed him to be successful yet, but by this time, the Lord does allow him to be successful. And that's the Lucifer worship we'll see. Ezekiel 28. And don't turn to it. I'll just read it quickly. I marked it here somewhere. Ezekiel 28. Scripture says this. God says this to Lucifer. He said, by the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you have sinned. By the abundance of your trade. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. He's talking to Lucifer and saying, by the abundance of your trade, I'm casting you down. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. It was because Lucifer's love of wealth, as well as his pride, that he fell. Lucifer's love of wealth is the driving force of the world economy of the last days. Look for this world to become ever more unified around its economy, and believe it or not, around one particular religion. And that religion will not be Christianity. Christianity will be hated and vilified. It will not be Mohammedanism. What it will be is a religion very much like that of ancient Babylon. It will have occultic overtones to it. It will be the one world religion centered around worship of Lucifer. It's not the idea that people are going to say, well, we're going to just start worshiping Lucifer. It's going to be deception. They're going to believe that this man, Antichrist, is the Messiah prophesied in the Bible. Israel will accept him as such. The nation will accept him as their prophesied Messiah. 3.5 years before Christ comes back, he will go in to the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and declare himself to be God, and people will believe it. People will accept him. We saw the miracles that were performed in chapter 13. We saw the false prophet who could bring fire down from a clear blue sky. Miracles that will prove that this man is the Messiah. He'll have a pseudo-resurrection. We saw it last week. To prove that this man is the Messiah. He's the counterfeit Messiah. Well, let's keep trucking or we'll never get through here. Verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, a third heavenly being in this chapter, followed the first two. And he said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You know, do you think God is a God of love who would never throw anybody into hell? You know, if you think that, at best, you're a very poor student of Scripture. God is a God of love. And he does say, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he's also the God who says, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You know, to live your life unrepentant, though the gospel has been preached to you and preached to you, to live your life unrepentant and not bowing your knee, asking for salvation in Jesus Christ, and not walking with him, that's the ultimate in taking the Lord's name in vain. It's the unique sin that's not pardonable. It's the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's a reason Jesus said, you must be born again. The alternative is too terrible. You must be born again. Well, those in this last 3.5 years period before the return of Christ, they've lived under the deception and rule of Lucifer and of this world ruler Antichrist, and they've given themselves to worship of him. They've taken that mark of the beast. They've taken that engraving into their body. The Scripture here says they are going to go to hell. God is going to send them there. They'd heard the gospel clearly, but they chose Antichrist. And now even amazingly, even in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb of God who gave his life to ransom from sin, there's no attempt to rescue these. Christ does not attempt it and the angels do not attempt it. These people are where they belong. The time for their possible rescue is past, and now there's only justice left. You know, Verse 12, let's keep moving. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They're not going to suffer these things that the people who reject God will. Here's what they get. Verse 13. Let me say these words about verse 12. Many people are going to get, this is going to be a terrible time. Many will be born again during this time. And many will persevere, even though they're going to be hunted, they're going to be imprisoned, they're going to be murdered, they're going to be unable to participate in the economy, can't hold a job for sure. You remember when Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, the answer is yes, he will find faith on the earth, but it will be from a ground down and discouraged people who are getting martyred wholesale. Jesus said that the time will come when those who kill you will think that they're doing God's service. You know, and you say, well, why study all this? This is terrible. What application does this have to me today? It's showing you the kind of world that we live in now. The Lord is just holding all this in abeyance for the time being. You know, when we say that we are preservative, light and preservative and salt for our civilization, we're keeping our civilization from rotting. If we were not here, here's where civilization would rot to. Here's the point to which they would rot. R-O-T, rot. We're reading it here. Here's where the rot would go. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, John, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, and you could count on the fingers of one hand the number of times the Holy Spirit himself speaks in Scripture. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors for their deeds follow with him. Well, the Holy Spirit says these things himself out loud here. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in these people at this time. That he bears witness in their hearts as they persevere of what their reward is going to be. They're going to persevere. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, Jesus said. And he said, even a cup of cold water given in my name will not go without its reward. And now let me say these words, and I know I'm doing all the talking here. While all this scenario that we're reading about is taking place on earth, you and I are not going to be here. This is for people who are getting saved and who are getting lost at this particular time, 3.5 years before Christ comes back. I firmly teach, and I believe the scriptural data is this, and I have taught it in this class before and another class, you and I are going to be in heaven with the Lord. The rapture of the church will occur. And you and I are going to be in heaven with the Lord while all this is transpiring on earth. While these events are taking place on earth, and they're fearful events, you and I will be in the marriage chamber with our new husband, Jesus Christ. We'll be his wife at that time. We're no longer going to be the betrothed bride, so to speak. You know, before the rapture, now, we're betrothed to Christ. But after the rapture comes the marriage. We'll be married to Christ in the marriage chamber with Christ while these events are going on. And then after the marriage chamber, and I've discussed these things in more detail in other classes, comes the celebration, you know, the marriage supper. It's a social occasion in heaven. It's the marriage supper, the marriage celebration of the Lamb. And those are the events that are going to take place for us in heaven while these are taking place on the earth. It's better to come to Christ now rather than wait. You know, today is the day of salvation. Verse 14. John says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now we're getting some new symbolism and some new parallels here. This is the fourth heavenly person that we see in this chapter. And this fourth one is not an angel. This fourth one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be literal king over this world. You know, the scripture says the increase of his kingdom will have no end, according to the prophet Isaiah. And that's why he's wearing a golden crown here. The Greek word for crown is the Greek word diadem. He has a golden crown because he's going to be king of kings. And he has a sharp harvest sickle in his hand. He's going to reap something. He's going to reap a harvest from the earth. And what he's going to harvest is the rebellious wicked in this case for their destruction. It's now time for his return. And he's going to perform that task of reaping the wicked from the earth. The armies of the world will gather at Armageddon, incredibly enough, to try to repel Jesus Christ as he comes back in the clouds. That's stupid. But that's exactly where mankind is going to go. He's pictured here as one like a son of man in the clouds. That's a direct reference to the vision of the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to show you that. Let's turn over there to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll come back to Revelation in a minute. Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I have to say it like I do my ABCs. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's the 500s B.C. when Daniel is seeing this vision. And Daniel and the Hebrew people are captive in the Empire of Babylon. And Daniel is being given visions of some of the very same things we're reading about now in Revelation. Let me just read it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is in the midst of some visions Daniel is seeing. Daniel says, I kept looking in these night visions I'm having, He says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, do you remember? He was the only one who ever used the term son of man for himself. No one ever used that except himself. He was identifying himself when he said that with this vision of the prophet Daniel. He was identifying himself as this son of man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when he used that term son of man. Do you remember when he was on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest? Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they wanted Jesus crucified and dead. And Caiaphas put Jesus under oath, do you remember? He said, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered him by quoting this scripture in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He said to Caiaphas, and this is what incriminated Jesus, and this was the basis for his crucifixion. He said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This verse we just read right here. And the high priest understood that reference, and he stood up and he tore his clothes, and he said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, what need do we have of other witnesses? What do you say? And they said, they in unison, they shouted out, this man deserves death. He's a blasphemer. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. To this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His earthly kingdom, after he comes back the second time. Chapter 7, verse 21. Daniel says, I kept looking, and that horn, Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, as we've just been reading in Revelation, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom on the earth. Skipping down to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him in his millennial reign on the earth and after that. That's what is being referred to here in Daniel, or in Revelation chapter 14. Let's see if I find where I'm in again. Chapter 14, verse 14. This is the Son of Man, and this is why verse 14 refers to him as the Son of Man, because of what we just read in Daniel. And I realize I'm saying so many things so fast, it's probably hard for you to pull them all in. But I don't know how we'll ever get done with this chapter if I don't. Well, this is Jesus Christ having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 15, another angel, and this is the fifth heavenly being now. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Jesus Christ, it's time. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Well, we saw in Revelation chapter 6, at the breaking of the fifth seal of the seven sealed scroll, we saw people in heaven who've been martyred in this tribulation period. And they cry out to God in a loud voice. I'll just read it real quick because we're running out of time here. In chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, they said, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Martyrs in heaven saying this to God. We want vengeance on them, not mercy. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed. Well, by this time in chapter 14, that number had been completed, and now the harvest of the earth is ripe. now it's time to destroy those who have destroyed the earth and who have martyred the saints. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Let's keep on going. Verse 16. And he who sat on the cloud, Jesus Christ, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And verse 17, another angel, a sixth one now, came out of the temple, the sanctuary, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, this is the seventh, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Let me explain what the scripture means by this power over fire. Twice a day, in ancient Israel, the priest would burn incense with fire at the brass altar at the holy place in the temple. And the smoke of that sweet-smelling burning fire with the incense in it was symbolic of the sweet aroma of the people's prayers rising up to God. So we just read in chapter 6 of the prayers of martyred people of God for justice and judgment upon those who shed their blood. Well, this angel, the one who had power over fire, this angel comes out from the heavenly altar of burning incense, burning fire, burning the incense being the prayers of these saints for vengeance. And these prayers have risen to God, and now they're about to be answered. I'll skip some of the notes I've got here for the sake of time. The angel said, the one who had the power over fire, he came out from the altar, as we just explained, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Grapes. If you stomp on a grape, the juice comes out. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. We're going to study more. I won't explain it now, but when we get to chapter 19, I'm going to go back in the Old Testament and show you what the Old Testament prophesied about the wine press of the great wrath of God. I won't do it yet. What it is Jesus Christ coming back the second time. That very day, the armies of the earth have been gathered together outside Jerusalem to try to repel Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that Christ alone trods the winepress of the great wrath of God, killing these armies as if they were grapes. Winepress. You know, a winepress is where you stomp the grapes out and the juice is eventually turned to wine. And that's what verse 20 here, the last verse of this chapter. The wine press was trodden outside the city, trodden by Jesus Christ, the one who had swung his sickle over the earth. And what he's reaping is these grapes. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press, up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The campaign of Armageddon. It's a terrible, terrible thing we're reading. You know, you don't read these things and go home and say, boy, I was really uplifted at church today. But what you're reading is what's going to happen on the earth. And the Lord reveals this, and he says to us in the first chapter, you have a special blessing if you study these things and if you read this book of Revelation, because you're seeing what your society is. And where will it rot if you do not perform your duty as salt and light? Look to me and cling to me so that you can be the salt and light, so that your civilization doesn't rot like this. And there's some other things that could be said. So I apologize to you guys. I know I have said so many things, but these scriptures really just demanded it. We'll never get through with the book of Revelation if I don't just pour it out like this, you know. So I appreciate your attentiveness. I'd hate to just sit here and talk to the walls and nobody pay attention. Does anybody have any questions or comments? I know it was a lot in a short period of time.
well, this is this harvest. It hit me suddenly that this is a different one than what Christ was referring to earlier. You always hear him talk about the harvest is ripe. You know, the fields are white with harvest. Well, that's a harvest of the lost for making them believers.
Yeah.
This is a harvest of judgment, a harvest of souls who are done with.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's two harvests, two different harvests. I'd rather be in the first harvest.
I want to introduce your bitch over here in Seattle.
This is my cousin that I grew up with, Larry Ishmael. He's going to be our next congressman from his district in the state of Washington. And I told him this morning, when he gets to be in the White House, then he can invite me to come see the White House.
You know, you're spying for the Sonics, aren't you?
Let me pray and close this and we can get out of here. Father, I really appreciate people who are interested in these things and who will take time out from their day to come and learn the Word of the Lord and who have an interest in the Word of the Lord. It's by your Word that we grow. I pray that you'd give us a desire like a newborn baby has for its mother's milk to be students of your word. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we want to be like that tree in Psalm 1 because we stay planted in the right place by your word. That we grow and that we grow strong, we grow sturdy and we grow stable and we grow knowledgeable of the things of the law, of the Lord. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And may that be not just theory, but may that be life for each one of us, Lord. And Father, may our most private conduct square with our most public speech. May that be true in real life, Lord, and not just good theory. These things we ask in the name of the Savior. Amen.